This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen.
Second Peter chapter 1 in your Bible. Second Peter, Hebrews, James, First Peter, and then Second Peter in your New Testament. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. You don't need to answer out loud, but you can answer to yourself. Question I ask you is, did you spend any time in the Bible this week? And do you understand how important the time you spend in the Bible really is? Because when you get into the Bible, you're getting to know the Lord, the one who wrote the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? So when you spend time in the Bible, you're saying that it's valuable to you to get to know God better, right? Okay, so you'll probably hear this a couple times in the message tonight, and if you've been here, you've heard me say this probably too many times, but I am a believer in every Christian reading their Bible. I think you should read your Bible if you're saved. And this is the way that I do it. You don't have to do it like this, but I'm telling you, the first time I heard a guy tell me this, I said, no way, but then I tried it, and there's something to it. Didn't God put the books of the Bible in a certain order? Like, my Bible has the same order of books as Brandon's and Don's and Katie's and everybody in here. You think God did that on purpose? I think He did. And I think He intends for you to, at some point in your life, at least once, read the Bible through from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I think you ought to do that. And then when you finish, you ought to do it again. And I know people have different plans. They break it up into different ways. And that's fine. But there is something to be said about reading the Bible through the way God put it in order. And that's kind of where we're going tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about the importance of context when you study your Bible. Many a heresy has come about because of verses taken out of context. I get people shaking their head already here. Because you've heard people do this. You've either talked to them one-on-one, or some of you probably heard from a pulpit verses taken out of context so that the person preaching can turn things the way they want instead of the way God laid it out. So read a couple of scriptures here to kind of get you an idea where we're going. And then we'll jump into our message. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. I'm not going to take the time to read all the chapter, but before verse 19, it is Peter giving the account of the transfiguration. And if you remember that, Peter, James, and John actually heard the audible voice of God. You remember that? So he's referring to that in verse 19, and he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Hold on a second. More sure than God's audible voice? Yes. That's what he says. And let's see what he's talking about specifically here. "A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So Peter, what is this more sure word? Next verse will tell you. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of," what is it? "The Scripture is of any private interpretation." So I underlined in my Bible, more sure word of prophecy, verse 19, verse 20, prophecy of the Scripture. The more sure word that he's referring to is the Scriptures, the Bible. Once again, this is a man that actually heard God's audible voice. Wouldn't you like to hear God's audible voice? I would. Peter actually says we have something more sure than that, and it is the Scriptures. So then verse 21, he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That verse right there tells you how we got our Bible. God used men to pen those words under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so back to verse 20. It says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So here's what that means. The verses we look at tonight, we should not be able to go around the room and say, Paul, what's your interpretation? And John, what's your interpretation? And Sherry and Don. We should not be able to do that because that would be called private interpretation. The scriptures only have one interpretation. And guess what? You don't have to know a foreign language. You don't have to have a seminary degree. All you got to know is, all you have to do is be able to read. That's it. The scriptures interpret themselves. It takes work to show that the scriptures interpret themselves, and that's why most people don't want to do the work. They'd rather somebody else tell them. But God wants you to do the work so that He personally can speak to you. Okay? Chapter 3, same book, 2 Peter 3, verse 14. So, no private interpretation. I'll show you several cases tonight of private interpretations of Scripture. People privately interpret Scriptures when Scriptures are taken out of context. All right? 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own, what's it say? Their own destruction. Okay, so look at that verse 16 again. They can rest the scriptures, that's W-R-E-S-T, unto their own destruction. Wait a minute, I thought the reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God would help you understand God better, and if a person's not saved, they could get eternal life by reading the scriptures, right? Is that true? Yes, but you know what else can happen? People can go to the scriptures and privately interpret the scriptures to their own destruction. And if you say, what are you talking about? I'll show you some examples here right off the bat as we get into this tonight. So let's pray before we do this. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. Thank you for giving us a book that we can trust. Thank you for all the people that are gathered here tonight. Lord, they obviously are interested in hearing from you, and I don't want to get in the way of that. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit be the teacher tonight, not me. And I pray that you just show some things to us tonight that would help us in our witnessing, help us in our personal Bible study, and just help us in knowing you better. And help us not to privately interpret, but to truly just take things as you lay them out for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll give you an illustration here, but while I'm giving the illustration, why don't you go over to John chapter 3. We'll give the first one here. So back in the 2012 presidential election, if you remember, the Republican candidate was Mitt Romney. Remember that? Seemed like a long time ago, doesn't it? It's only a few years ago, but seemed like a long time ago. And he was quoting a saying during his campaign. It was in January of 2012 he said this. I like being able to fire people. Mitt Romney actually said that. So you know what the Democrat, I'm not trying to push either party here. I'm just telling you what happened here. But you know what the Democratic Party did with that? Mitt Romney being a Republican. They ran with it. So at the Democratic National Convention that summer of 2012, the governor of Delaware, Jack Markell, he was telling a story about a refinery closing in Delaware, and he was kind of bragging about his own efforts to help laid-off workers find jobs. And then, right after he's talking about how he helped create jobs or help these people find jobs, he goes after Mitt Romney and what he said about, I like being able to fire people. So he's connecting this whole jobs thing, which comes up every election, with Mitt Romney's statement. So here's what Governor Jack Markell said, Delaware governor. Quote, let me ask you, what do you think Mitt Romney would have done if that call came in? Well, Mitt Romney already told us what he would do. Mitt Romney says he likes to fire people. And Barack Obama, he likes to see people hired, end of quote. So he was saying, if Mitt Romney would have got this call from these laid off workers, he wouldn't have done anything because he likes to fire people. So he takes that, I like to fire people, and twist that thing to fit his own agenda right there. Now, let me read to you what Mitt Romney actually said so you get what Mitt Romney said in context. What is context? Context is what comes before, what comes after. When people take a verse, I'll show you a few examples. People just take one verse and yank it out, and they'll say, this is what the Bible says right here. And they teach some crazy heresy without reading what comes before, what comes after. So let me read you what Mitt Romney said, and you can see that the governor of Delaware got things really out of context. So here's what Mitt Romney said, and he was talking about health insurance. Quote, I want individuals to have their own insurance. That means the insurance company will have an incentive to keep you healthy. It also means if you don't like what they do, you can fire them. I like being able to fire people who provide services to me. You know, if someone doesn't give me a good service that I need, I want to say I'm going to get someone else to provide that service to me. End of quote. So you understand what he said there? They took what he said, I like being able to fire people, and ran with it. When he actually said a lot more, and he said, I like being able to fire people who provide services to me, meaning I like to have the freedom, if somebody's not getting the job done, to go somewhere else and get the job done. So you see how that little statement, and politicians obviously have to be careful about this, but that little statement was taken out of context and made to look like he said something that he did not say. All right? So people do this with the Bible. Now hold on. Do you think Mitt Romney was pretty upset about that guy doing that? He had every right to be, because the guy took his words out of context. Whose words do we have here? What do you think God thinks about people who take his words out of context to twist the scriptures and teach whatever they want to teach? What do you think he thinks about that? I don't think he likes it. If you know the value that God places on his words, he doesn't intend for you to yank them out of context or to twist them. Okay, so let's go over to John 3. And I'll give you probably one of the most popular verses taken out of context in the entire Bible. So the first few I'm going to give you here, actually maybe all of them, but at least the first few. You can teach, people have taught heresy by going to these verses. And I'm talking in churches, they will teach this heresy. And I'll give you an illustration of that here in a second. So John 3, we're going to take a verse and just read the one verse, verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Take that one verse out of context. Let's just take the one verse. There's a mention of being born of water and of the Spirit. So church just about 100 yards or so from here will tell you that that verse means you need to get saved, but you also need to get baptized. Or I should say it like this. You need to trust Jesus and you need to be baptized to be saved. So there's a saving element of the water, and that's one of the verses they will use. Pastor mentioned this past week on Wednesday night, Acts 2:38 is another verse that they take without reading what came before and what comes after. And they take that verse out of context to teach. It's called baptismal regeneration is what they teach, which is heresy. It's not a Bible doctrine. That's a made-up doctrine. Okay, so, well, what do you do? I mean, the verse clearly says there's water involved and there's Spirit. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, there's something to do with water and of the Holy Spirit, right? So what do you do with that? I mean, what do we do? Well, we actually read it in context. So let's do that. Okay, let's start. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Okay, so now we just read that thing in context to find out what is actually going on. This is a whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, right? And there's actually several key verses we could point to. Verse 3, something about being born again and being able to see the kingdom of God, right? Verse 4, great question Nicodemus asks. Can a man go back into his mother's womb? That's a great question. The answer to that is verse 5. A man, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, so verse 6 is the one, all those, verse 3, 4, 5. But then verse 6 is the one verse that's going to actually interpret verse 5. So let's break this down here. Stay with me. Verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, let's stop there. What part of verse 5 would the first part of verse 6 connect to so that you understand what Jesus is actually saying in verse 5? Help me out there. Except a man be born of water. Okay, so at childbirth, prior to childbirth, a child in the womb is surrounded by this amniotic, fluid-filled sac. And when it's time for that baby to come out of his mother's womb and be born, guess what happens? The membrane breaks, and the common saying is, her water broke, right? Which means it's time to give birth. That would be a physical birth. So there's something to do with water, and everybody in here who's sitting here tonight, being born on whatever your birthday was. On that day, you were born of water. No, you weren't baptized on that day. Come on. Even if you were baptized on that day, it's got nothing to do with what he's talking about. Your birthday is the day you celebrate that you came into this world, is the day that you left that fluid-filled sac and your mama's water broke. You were born of water, first birth, right? Notice in verse 6, he tells you that, what kind of birth is that? That which is born of the, that is a birth of the flesh, which I know, without a doubt, everybody in this room has experienced, or else you wouldn't be sitting here. Everybody in this room has experienced a birth of the flesh, a water birth. Okay, the second half of verse 5 and the second half of verse 6. Actually, let me read the second half of verse 6 after that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, let's get this part. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice your Bible has a capital S the first time, but a little one the second time. That's important. Very important. The first S has got to be a reference to God's Holy Spirit. So there's something about a birth being connected to God's Holy Spirit. You can also connect that to what Jesus says there in verse 3. Except the man be born again. That second birth, that birth of the Holy Spirit, is not a fleshly birth. It is a spiritual birth. That means you can't see it actually when it happens. But you can certainly see the results of it. Because after a person is born again, what follows physical birth? Growth, right? What should follow spiritual growth? A spiritual birth. Growth, right? So you see how this all works now. I take you there because I had a guy, interesting, I was down on the street. This is a few years ago down in Cocoa Beach. I was out on the street holding signs, holding scripture signs. And a guy from the Church of Christ stopped. He had a video camera. He's got the video camera on me, and he's drilling me with questions about what I'm doing. And then he quickly told me about what he was. He was Church of Christ. And I said something like this. I said, man, if you really – I was being – a little harsh here, but he got harsh with me, so I got harsh back with him. I said, man, if you really believed that you had to be baptized in order to go to heaven, you would fill up a baptistry with water and come down out here on the street so people would get baptized on top of trusting Jesus so they would go to heaven. He didn't like that. But that's what they believe. That's what Church of Christ teaches, is baptism, trust Jesus plus get baptized. Now, I did not get baptized immediately after I got saved. I think it was a couple of years after. I was young when I got saved, and I wanted to have some understanding of baptism, and I'd never been underwater either, and that was a little scary to me. My first time ever underwater was when I got baptized. So I say that because I don't know if everybody in here that's saved has been baptized. But if you're saved, the fact that you're not baptized, if you haven't been baptized, does not mean God's going to keep you out of heaven. You go to heaven by getting baptized. You go to heaven by getting saved by trusting Jesus. See, I slipped up there. See how that works? You go to heaven by trusting Jesus, and that's it. Faith in Jesus alone saves you. Okay? That's it. Now, I think you ought to get baptized. In fact, if you look at the example in our Bible of Jesus Christ, he did not have to get saved like you and I get saved, but he got baptized. And if you know what happened right after he got baptized? He began his public ministry. And I think there's something to be said about being used of God when you get baptized. I should say it like this, being more used of God after you get baptized. And again, it's got nothing to do with getting your sins forgiven, washing away your sins. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's just got to do with being of service to God. That's the first step of obedience. So if you're here tonight and you've never been baptized, I think you ought to get baptized. But if you've never been baptized, it's not like you're not saved. Or else you put an element of works added to salvation. Are you with me? A couple funny looks out here. Are you with me? Okay. All right. Let's go to another one. Go to John chapter 6. So we got the Church of Christ in that one. Let's get another denomination in this one. You mean to tell me that false doctrines that are taught in churches actually use the Bible? Yeah. That's a scary thing. That is why. Okay, let me back up here. Let me back up in history a few hundred years. There was a time in history where the common person did not have a Bible of their own. Did you know that? Bibles were chained to pulpits. And the reason it was this way is because obviously the printing press had not come into full effect yet. People couldn't have their own copies. But I say that because there was a particular church at that time that was preaching false doctrine, and the people didn't know any better because they couldn't look at their own copy of the scriptures. And it was as if this particular denomination lorded over its members and told them how to believe, and the people believed it because they didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. Hey, you got your own copy. If you didn't have your own copy, we had a copy to pick up back there. So since you have your own copy, don't let it sit on the shelf all week. Read it and study it. You get to know the Lord by reading and studying your Bible. I hate to say it, but churches today, and particularly in America, are full of Christians that never read the Bible or rarely read the Bible. I hope that's not you, but I know that's very common today. A lot of people put the Bible on the shelf on Sunday when they get home, and it comes off the shelf on Sunday morning when they go to church, and that's it. It's the only time they ever touch the Bible all week. That's sad. You're not getting to know the Lord. You're not getting light in your life that God can lead you with if you're not getting into the Bible every day. And also, you're prone to swallow false doctrine whenever somebody gives it to you. You're not going to know any better. I'll tell you, when I first started going out door to door, I didn't know anything. I knew very little. And I got, right off the bat, got faced with this false doctrine stuff from the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. It was Mormons back then that got me, and I had no idea what to say. So you know what I did? It was great motivation to read for myself and study and find out how to answer those people. Okay? So I trust that you're doing that as well. John chapter 6. Folks, we're in a... Back up here a second. We're in a time of great deception. A preacher in a pulpit in a Baptist church could deceive you. Well, you say, oh, it never happened here. It shouldn't happen here, but the only way it's not going to happen is if people in the pews call them out. If somebody ever got into a pulpit in any Baptist church... And this is what happens. We got churches in this town where the preacher says something and the people don't bother to look at it and they just swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. And there's all this false doctrine being going forth and they let it go on because people don't take the time to study and see what's actually being said. Okay? You ought to study and say, you ought to study and look at what I'm saying to see if I'm right. And if I'm wrong, you know what you ought to do? You ought to get me after church and say, hey, yo. I mean, really, I'm not infallible like the Pope. The Pope's not infallible either. He thinks he is. Okay, he is fallible as can be, all right? And this is the church I'm referring to, obviously, the Catholic Church. So this John chapter 6 is where we're going with this. Roman Catholic doctrine taught right here out of John chapter 6. So verse 53, John 6, 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And every time there's a service held at a Catholic church, we got some Catholics here, or former Catholics here in attendance. They will, I don't know how they do this exactly, but they will hold up this glass, and they will say, this is the blood of Jesus Christ. They will hold up a wafer and say, this is the body of Jesus Christ, and you're supposed to drink, and you're supposed to eat. And they teach that right from John 6:53 to 56. So, why aren't we doing that in the Baptist church? We do have the Lord's Supper, and if you, I love the fact that every time we have the Lord's Supper, Pastor reminds us of the fact that it is a memorial, not something that is literal flesh of Jesus Christ and literal blood of Jesus Christ. All right? It's not. But that's what is taught in the Catholic Church, and they use those verses I just read you to teach that. So what do we do? Well, I read four verses. Wouldn't it help us if we read the scriptures in, what's the word for the day? Context. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. Just to save time, I'd prefer to read a lot more here. But for time's sake, I'm going to read some more. I'm going to read more than I thought. I think I'm going to read some more. We need to do this. Verse 48. Jesus speaking. You can look and see that he is speaking here up above there. Starting in verse 43, he's speaking. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That is a great question. These are Jews. Know that they know the Old Testament, and they are forbidden in the Old Testament to be cannibalistic and drink blood. There's actually three warnings in the scriptures. There's one in Leviticus, one in Deuteronomy, and there's one in Acts about you're not supposed to drink the blood. So they know this, and when they hear him say this, they're thinking to themselves, how can he do that? How can this happen how can we break the law and still obey this guy? What Jesus is saying, all right? So then he goes on to say what I just read there. And again, I point to you at verse 52 because that is an excellent question. And it's a question you ought to ask whenever you read all this. So to save a little time here, go to verse 60. Go to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Anybody agree with me that I think that's a hard saying too? Anybody with me? I remember the first time I tackled this, the first several times I tackled this portion of scripture, I said, that is an hard saying. I'm with whoever said that right there, whichever disciple said that. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? If I was there, I would have answered, especially if I was a Jew, I would have answered yes. Because here I know my Old Testament law says I'm not supposed to do this cannibalistic ritual and eat the blood. That's crazy. So yes. 62. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? 63 is the key verse. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And I underlined in my Bible, the words that I speak unto you. They, what's the they referring to? The words. They are spirit and they are life. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ just got through telling them that eternal life came from eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Didn't he tell them that? Yes, but you have to take the whole thing in context. You got to keep reading. And he says in verse 63, verse 63 is such a key verse because he's saying in verse 63, and this actually goes along with what he said over in chapter 3. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So if they were to eat of his flesh, what would it do for them? Nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Folks, how does a person get eternal life? They got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Got to trust Jesus Christ. It's by grace are you saved through faith, right? How did anybody who's ever been saved find out that that was the case? They had to have been told that by somebody who showed them the scriptures, the words of God. What is he saying right there? It is not my flesh and my blood that you need to partake of. It is the what? It is the words that I spoke. Because in those words, he says there, the words that I speak unto you, they, the words, are spirit and they are life. Now, folks, you see what happens if you just keep reading? You get light on what was mentioned previously. If you stop reading, we all leave the church and we go, what do we do? But if you keep reading, you see Jesus Christ is not talking about something literal, but something spiritual. Okay, now we open up a whole new world here. How do I know if he's speaking physical or literal? Here's how you know. Take it literal. Always, unless you're told not to. Because what did he tell you in verse 63? What I'm telling you is spiritual, not literal. The whole thing about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, that is spiritual, not literal. All right? If you go through your Bible, you see two key little words that God uses over and over. They are like and as. When you see those two words show up, oftentimes God is painting a picture for you with something that you know about to teach you about something that is spiritual. So he's showing you something that may not be literal. But folks, I'll tell you, the best way to go on this is to take it literal, unless the Bible tells you not to take it literal. And right here, what did Jesus Christ say, folks? He said, don't take it literal. I'm talking about something that is spiritual. Okay, so we've got two denominations established from Scripture taken out of context. We've got the Church of Christ over here. We got the Catholic Church. And doctrines that affect the way that they teach salvation right out of the Bible. You see, folks, God doesn't want you to be deceived. You'll be deceived if you don't take the time to read and study your Bible. All right? Let's look at another one. Go to Old Testament here. Amos. Pastor gave me extra time. That might have been dangerous. We shall see. Amos chapter 4. So I'll show you a verse to go to. Well, I don't want to say it. I'll just read the verse. We'll just read the verse and let the verse speak for itself. Hard to find those little minor prophets, isn't it? Amos chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to take a verse, and after I read this verse, we're going to see if we can obey it. Not really. But we're going to pretend like we would obey it in our daily walk with just the verse and see what would happen. 4:4, Amos 4:4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Okay, let's try to obey that verse. There's a command in that verse to transgress and multiply transgression. Oh, and to bring sacrifices and offer tithes after three years. Okay, I want to focus on the first half of that thing right there, that verse 4. Folks, people could go to that verse if they wanted to take it out of context. They'd go to that verse right there and say, there's my license to sin. The Bible tells me. It's encouraging me to transgress against God's commandments. Right? Taken out of context? Yeah. Now, you don't know God better than to think that he would tell you to go and sin, right? In fact, he told the one lady, go and sin no more, right? So that's just the opposite of what the Lord would tell you. So this is a case of we need to read this in its context. And let's see if we can get a little bit of what's going on here, okay, without going spend a lot of time on this. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. That's kind of a strange verse right there. Let's stop here and study that for a minute. Hear this word, ye what? Kine of Bashan. Kine are animals. You know that? God's addressing animals? Is he addressing animals? Well, if you read the rest of the verse, and again, this is where you got to really take some things very slowly and think about what you're reading here. Can animals oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring and let us drink? Can animals do that? Help me out here. Can animals do that? Don't be afraid to answer. No! They can't do that. You know what God's doing here? He's addressing, if you look in context here, it's the Israelites. He's addressing the Israelites, but he's referring to them as kine, animals. That's a strange thing. Well, maybe it's not. Matthew 23, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Remember Jesus Christ said that? He called some people animals. Why would the Lord call anybody an animal? Why would he do that? There's a Gentile woman over there in the Gospels that Jesus referred to as a dog. Why would God do that? Okay, there's something bigger going on there. He's trying to teach something by making a reference to something else. Okay, you with me? So he's not actually addressing literal kine. He's addressing the Israelites, but he was referring to them as kine. Are you with me? And there's a lot more to this than we have time for. But anyway, verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Okay, so verse 5 tells us that he's actually addressing the children of Israel, not the kine. He's just referring to them as kine. Are you with me on that? Let's back up to verse 4 there. Why would God tell them what he tells them in verse 4? What a thing for God to tell these people, go, sin, transgress. What is going on in verse 4? Anybody want to venture a guess at that? The Lord, somebody said it back there, yeah. The Lord uses something that I bet everybody in here has used at one time or another. It's called sarcasm. Have you ever used sarcasm to prove a point? I, as a teacher, oh, well, I got some mother-daughter saying yes on that one. Everybody in here has used sarcasm, and it can be overused and used wrongly, but sarcasm, it can be a great tool to drive a point home. And what the Lord is telling them here is, just go and sin, and then go and offer sacrifice. You know what that's called? Somebody who goes and sins, and then they go and offer the sacrifice, this would be a hypocrite in the Old Testament. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. So when he tells them that, God's employing something that we are very familiar with in America, sarcasm. And he's using it to prove a point to them, to get something across to them. Are you with me? But notice, take the first half of verse 4 out of context. What do you have? You have license to sin. Don't take verses out of context, because God never gave anybody license to sin. All right? So there's another one there. See the heresy that could be taught when you just yank verses out of context? You understand why I started that saying read Genesis all the way to Revelation and start over again? If you do that, you know what you get? You get the whole context of the Bible. People say, I just like reading the New Testament. You're missing the context of the Old Testament. Old Testament's important. Talks about Israel. Israel's important in the Old Testament. Israel's important when Jesus shows up. Israel's important now. There's importance to Israel now. It's a little different than it was in the Old Testament. Israel's really important in the future. You better get the Old Testament, folks. I can say that about any part of the Bible. There's people that only read Paul's epistles. Did you know that? There's people that only read the Gospels. Did you know that? Read the whole Bible. All right? And you'll get the entire Bible within its context. All right? Let's go another one. I only got 7 more. Just kidding. Only got 3 more. We'll see how many we got here. I'll stop early tonight, Lord willing. Lord willing, we'll stop early tonight. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Here's a fun one. Matthew chapter 7. Here's one that I would venture to guess everybody in here has heard this one used wrongly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Is that what the Bible says? That's actually not even what it says. See, people try to quote the Bible and take verses to suit their fancy, and they don't even quote it right. It's not even what it says. I mean, it's partially correct. Judge not that ye be not judged. So if I just take that one little verse right there, nobody should ever judge me. Nobody should ever judge anything. You ever heard anybody say, you're being judgmental? Independent Baptists are really accused of being judgmental and critical. And let's be honest, a lot of people don't come to this church because they think that we're too critical about certain things. And if you've been here long enough, you know that we are critical about things that God is critical of. Because God, guess what God does? God does judge. God does criticize. So if you just take the one little verse, then we should never judge anybody or anything. And if you do judge, then you are to be avoided like the plague, because we don't like people that judge, right? That's modern society that we live in, right? Don't judge. Don't judge. All right? What's funny is, and Brandon will tell you this being out on the street, people will come by and say something like this. I am a Christian, but I think that what you're doing is very ineffective and you shouldn't judge people like you're doing that. Okay, what did that person just do? You have people say that to you before? What a ridiculous thing that is, all right? Now, let's get the thing in context. Let's keep reading. Chapter 7, verse 1, I'll read a few verses down. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Okay, so there is a type of judgment that is warned against in verses 1 through 5, and it is hypocritical judgment. Notice that he says there in verse 5, how are you going to take the beam or the mote out of your brother's eye unless you get the beam out of your own eye first? So he's saying there ought to be some judging going on. But what's the most important judgment that should take place before any other judgment? Self-judgment. Self-judgment. So there are certain things that I do not judge people on because I'd be a hypocrite if I did. So I just avoid it, or I try to avoid it. And then there's other things that I can not be a hypocrite about and judge. And I know this gets to be a tricky thing here, but what I'm saying is, folks, God never said not to judge. Let me show you that. Go to John chapter 7. In fact, God says you should judge, but there's a certain kind of judgment you should have when you judge. So let's, again, we're talking about context, but another way to learn the Bible is to compare Scripture to Scripture. So since we're talking about judging, let's go to John chapter 7. This is the account where they're criticizing Jesus about healing a man on the Sabbath day. And if you look at verse 23, he says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And then he says this, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Hey, there's a verse over in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16, that says, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. You know how you should judge? Same way God does. Righteous judgment. You know what that means? You need to dig for some facts before you make a judgment call a lot of times. Because, I mean, look, this goes along with taking things out of context, because you can take one scenario, one scene that you're seeing, one five-second thing that you see somewhere, and run to conclusions based on that without knowing all the facts of the case of what really happened. Okay, I'll give you an example. Jonathan, this didn't really happen. I promise you it didn't happen. But Jonathan is pulled over by a cop on the way home. Red lights flashing. And I drive by. I judge according to the appearance. He broke the law. He must have broken the law. That Jonathan's always a lawbreaker, right? So I'm judging according to the appearance. Call Jonathan on the phone, being the Pharisee that I am, and say, you lawbreaker. I'm not going to do this, but you understand. And then I find out that Jonathan actually pulled over to help somebody else. And they had already gone out on their way, and a cop also pulled over to help that same person and talk to Jonathan about it. And Jonathan didn't do anything wrong. But what did I see? I saw Jonathan's car, and I saw a cop car. And I judge according to the appearance. You better get the facts, all right? And I say this with a lot of times, again, here's Independent Baptist being critical again. We jump to conclusions about some things because we like to do that. We shouldn't do that. And instead, we ought to get the facts before we jump to conclusions about things. But when we get the facts, you should judge righteous judgment. So, folks, the Bible never said don't judge. The Bible said to judge, but judge righteously. Are you with me? But see what happens in that verse if you take it out of context over there in Matthew 7? You could say, oh, you're never supposed to judge anything, all right? Okay, here's a fun one, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. How about you find Matthew 24 and Ephesians chapter 2? So Matthew 24 and Ephesians chapter 2. We'll try to flip back and forth here. Okay, let's read Matthew 24, verse 13 first. Let's take one verse. Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Man, if I want to be saved, I got to endure to the end. End of what? I don't know. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 2. Keep your finger in Matthew 24. Please keep your finger in Matthew 24. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Probably a familiar verse to you. Verse 8 again. For by grace are you saved through what? Uh-oh. That contradicts what we saw in Matthew 24, verse 13. For by grace are you saved through faith, Matthew 24, 13. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. We have a contradiction in the Bible, folks. No, we don't. I'll tell you this. You do if you take Matthew 24, 13, like I did, completely out of its context. We need to find out what the end is in Matthew 24, 13 before we jump to conclusions. But there's one particular guy I've actually heard say this verse in reference to salvation. I don't think he really understood what he was saying. He just quoted the verse and made the reference to that verse being connected with salvation. It's like, well, hold on a second. So, folks, which is it? Are you saved by grace through faith, or are you saved by enduring to the end? Which one is it? You're saved by grace through faith. But let's clear up Matthew 24. Go back there. And let's find out what this is all about here. Go back to Matthew 24. Go to verse 3. 24:3. Let's get some context. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of, what's it say? The sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. So we'll read some of this, but the answer that Jesus is going to give is in answering that those two questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So let's read here, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Amen. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end, we've seen that again, the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all, what's that word right there? Shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Okay, who is Jesus addressing here? That's very important. That's part of getting the context. Who is being addressed? Verse 1 will tell you this. In verse 1, if you take a look at it yourself without me reading it, do a little Bible study on your own here. Who's being addressed here, folks? I heard it on this side. Let me hear it over here. Disciples. And all those disciples were Jewish. Pork abstaining, Sabbath observing Jews, right? You better believe it. So it says, ye shall be hated of all nations for my namesake. Isn't that interesting? We can count some times in history where that's already happened. The whole world lining up against the Jews. Okay, keep reading though. Verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, so we'll keep going here. But so far, we have a time period being referenced that is future to what Jesus is talking here. And it has an end to it, right? Okay, let's find out. We're going to keep reading here. We're going to find out if this has already taken place or if it's still in the future. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall, there it is again, the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight not be not in the winter, Be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great, keyword, tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Okay, one of the many key verses here, but key verse I want to look at is verse 15. Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. If we had time, we'd go back there. But if you go back to Daniel, you'll find out that Daniel's a book of prophecy that refers to a time in the future when this man will show up and claim that he is God in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. Folks, this hasn't happened yet. Still future. So the time that's being mentioned here is a time still future to us. We refer to it as a tribulation. And it has a beginning and it has an end. Let's go back to verse 13 again. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So do you realize that a lot of people in tribulation will die? A lot more people will die during tribulation than survive. And there will be people that endure the tribulation and they make it all the way to the end. And you know what comes after the tribulation, folks? Anybody know? The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And there will be people that go through the tribulation and endure to the end and go into the millennial kingdom. Folks, let's read verse 13 again. Let me hammer the point home. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Saved. That is not saved like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is referring to saved. That is saved from all the horrors of a certain time period. And actually, it doesn't necessarily say they were saved from it. It just means that they endured them. And they made it. All right, so that is not the same thing that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is. That's something completely different. What I'm telling you here is saved does not always mean saved from the wrath of God in hell. You got to read it in context, you see? And you could run to that verse and yank that one little verse and it says, yeah, you got to endure to the end to be saved. The end of what? The end of your life? I mean, whoa. You see the nonsense that results from taking verses out of context. This is another study, but make sure that you understand when you read the Bible who's talking, who's being addressed, and you need to find out what time it is, whether it's something way in the past or it's being referred to as something in the future. What Jesus is referring to was future when he said it. Guess what, folks? It's future to us right now. Could be right around the corner, but still future. Okay, one more to end here tonight. This will be a fun one. Go to Ezekiel, Old Testament. Ezekiel 37. So we got the Church of Christ and the Catholic Church. Let's get one of these cults that teaches something out of here, out of Ezekiel. I wonder if the reason why this particular cult teaches out of Ezekiel is because very few people read Ezekiel. I didn't read Ezekiel for the longest time. And now I enjoy reading Ezekiel, most of it. There's some parts of Ezekiel that are rough. And let's be honest, folks, not all the Bible is excitement when you read it. There's a lot of the Bible that is, don't get me wrong. But some of it can be dry, and God intends you to read the dry parts as well as the exciting parts. Because in those dry parts, you'll find they're not so dry the more you read them. You'll find something really really fruitful there rather than dry if you just keep reading. But Ezekiel 37, I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. And let's see what the Bible says here. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Okay, I'm going to take those three verses, and I'm going to tell you what the Mormons take those three verses and teach. Are you ready for this? The Mormon Church, Mormon doctrine says that the stick of Judah is your King James Bible. Oh, okay. And they say that the stick of Ephraim, the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim, is the Book of Mormon. What does God do with those? Look at verse 17. Think about it if that was actually, that's not true, but if it were true, think about it when you read verse 17 and join them one to another into one stick. You see what the Mormons did there? You see what they did? They're putting their own book on the same ground as the Bible. And they say, see, look, God gave the Bible and then he also added to it. But you know what he's done? He's put them together. So you need both of them to understand what God really said. That's what they say. And they go right there to teach that. Now, in order to teach that, first off, you have got to have quite an imagination. Second off, you got to take it completely out of context, right? So let's get it in the context. Okay, verse 20. What's really interesting about your Bible is God oftentimes will lay out a situation, and when you read it the first time, you're like, what is going on here? But then if you just keep reading, he'll say, oh yeah, let me tell you what all that means. I think about the parable of the sower over there in Matthew 13. And you read that the first time through, and you're like, what is all this? And then he says, oh, here's the parable of the sower. Here's the parable of the sower. And he explains the whole thing. The seed is the word of God. He goes, the good ground and the thorn. He tells you what all that stuff is. So that's what God's going to do right here. Verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them, and they shall be no more, what's the word? Two nations. Okay, do you remember in your Old Testament? Solomon takes the throne after David passes away. And then Solomon passes away, and when David and Solomon are reigning, it's one nation. Right? United, Israel united as one, all 12 tribes. And then Rehoboam shows up and does some foolish things. And what happens to the nation of Israel? Torn in half. And you got 10 tribes in the north and two in the south. Remember this? A little Old Testament history there, you know that? So you have in the north, you have Israel. And in the south, you have, what's it called? Judah. What is God telling is going to happen here? He says, they shall be no more, I'm in verse 22 in the middle there, they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Okay, has that happened yet? That is future. That is still future. I suppose you can make an application with the land in 1948 and then the Jews going back to the land, but still, they are not one nation under God, are they? They are not. They are not united under God, and most Jews are not saved, are they? Because they're still Orthodox Old Testament law Jews. Okay, so notice that the Mormons take Scripture and they twist it to their own private interpretation. Folks, there's not a mention there about a book at all. One stick of Judah, one stick of Israel, and they put them together. Okay? And they're no longer two, but one. Does that make sense? Some understanding? Okay. Close with this here. D.L. Moody said this. So he asked a man, D.L. Moody asked a man, he says, hey, do you read the Bible? And the guy said, I don't have time to read the Bible. So D.L. Moody answered him, and he says, my friend, if you are too busy to read the Bible every day, then you are busier than Almighty God ever intended any human being should be. And you had better let some things go and take time to read the Bible. End of quote. It's a good quote. Folks, take time to read the Bible so that you are not deceived by false doctrine. Because most false doctrine comes right out of the Bible, just taken out of context. Make sure you spend your own personal time in here. And I'll tell you, my journey in reading the Bible, I was saved for a long time and was a very casual Bible reader. And I would open it up to, I think I'll read John today. Okay, I think I'll go somewhere over here. I'll read Matthew today. Oh, Revelation, that's a neat book. Okay, so you know what's happening whenever I do that? I'm getting some, don't get me wrong, I'm getting some spiritual food because God can do that. But I'm hindering my growth in that I'm not getting the entire Bible within its context. All right, don't major on just one part of the Bible. You need to get the whole Bible. The entire Bible God gave you for you to read, the whole thing. And I know that there's stuff in the Old Testament that has to do with Old Testament Jews. God intends for you to read that because you can learn something from it. All right? And there's stuff in there about the future that may or may not affect us, you know, depending on the what's going on in the future. God intends you to read that anyway because you can learn something from it. Okay? Don't be the guy, I'll give you a little illustration here to close. Don't be the guy that said, you know, I think I'll just take my Bible, and maybe you've done this before. I think I'll just take my Bible and I'll drop it, and wherever it falls open to, I'll just read it. I'll just take my finger and I'll read it. Don't do that, because there's a guy that did that one time, story goes. And he opened up to Matthew 27, verse 5, which says that Judas went and hanged himself. So he said, I'm going to try again. Close the book, open it again. And he, finger on Luke 10:37, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. I think I'll try a third time here. And he does it again. He falls on John 13:27, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now that's a silly story. I mean, that probably didn't really happen. But you understand what could happen if you just sporadically read your Bible, or if you, even worse, just take things out of context. Folks, I'll tell you this, devotional books are great. They're great, but they're not as good as the pure Word of God. Okay, this is better. And I say that because a lot of times devotional book. By the way, anybody take nutritional supplements in here? A good illustration. I take some. And the reason why is because this is my personal belief. I don't think that the American diet, at least that I eat, can give me all the nutrients I need. So I get a little supplement. Supplements are okay. All right, so when you take one of those devotional books, it's kind of like a supplement. Now, the Bible's got everything you need. But if you want to add a little supplement in there, okay, that's fine. But ought to begin right here with your own time in the Bible. Because a lot of times a devotional book will only take a verse or two. That's it. And I'm not saying that the devotional books take it out of context. I'm sure most of those back there, they don't. But how would you know if they did or not? Unless you actually read the Bible and read it in its context. Okay, let's pray together, and we'll have our invitation time. Thank you, Lord, for giving us just what an incredible book. And thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us and giving it to us in a language that we all speak. And we want to pray, just want to pray for all of us here tonight. Lord, as we go out of here and enter into the week, enter into a lot of darkness in this world, may we truly carry the light with us and spend time so that we actually have light to give out. Spend time in your word so we can do that. Thank you, Lord, for just showing us some truth tonight. Help us to flee from heresy, run from it, and expose it for what it really is, reprove it. And to truly obey your word and just really seek your direction in our lives. Lord, do something with this little church and the people that are here tonight. Pray that work this week would be accomplished for you and for your glory by people here among us tonight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay the full debt of your sin. Please call us or write us or email us in this most important matter or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.